Friends, let's pray. Lord, we gather in your presence and we open your holy word, asking that your spirit would speak to each of us. Speak through me and open up our hearts, dear Lord. Speak, your servants are listening. Amen. So my favorite Christmas movie is The Muppets Christmas Carol. Woohoo! So good. I still need to watch it this season. I've got to make some time for that. But of course, Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by three spirits in his dreams that give him visions of past, present, and future. And this is actually a really good analogy with what's going on in our current series through the book of Revelation. John is getting a heavenly vision that concern things for us that are past, present, and future realities. And John is seeing this heavenly vision. And in chapters 12 and 13, he encounters like three demonic type spirits, three demonic beasts. Last week, if you were here, you saw in Revelation 12, the Christmas story you've never heard. We saw Satan as a dragon attempting to devour the Christ child, but he was not able to, and Satan is hurled out of heaven. And then he went off to wage war against God's people. That's us. So the ghost of Christmas present, if you will, shows us that we are presently in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. But I don't know about you. I haven't seen any kind of red figure with horns coming after me. I've never experienced that. So how does this spiritual battle work? As we saw with Jesus, Satan often works through intermediaries, particularly those with power and authority like King Herod. So Revelation 12 left off with Satan going to war against us. Revelation 13 shows us how that war is being waged through intermediary powers. So I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles if you want to follow along. We're going to cover mostly Revelation 13 this morning. This is the text I think you've been waiting for in the Book of Revelation series, okay? We're going to tackle what is often called the Antichrist. We're going to tackle the Mark of the Beast and the number 666. All that Christmassy stuff you've been wanting. real Merry Christmas for you this morning. And today's Advent theme is love. As we look at this text, we are going to look at two beings who are the opposite of love. And actually, I think it's going to give us a deeper appreciation for the love of Christ when we come back to him in Revelation 14. But let's start with chapter 13, verse 1. We're come back to the dragon, which we're told was Satan. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. This is Satan. This is God's enemy. And then we're going to see that two beasts emerge, one from the sea and one from the earth. This has often been called like the demonic trinity or the unholy trinity that parodies the real trinity, the real thing, with the dragon parodying the father. The first beast, the beast of the sea, is parodying Christ, and the second beast, the Holy Spirit. So we encounter this unholy trinity that's waging war against God's people, the church. And last week, we already covered Satan and what happened with him and being thrown out of heaven. This week, we're going to look at the other two members of this demonic trinity. So let's start with the first one, the beast from the sea. And John says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Now, this first beast is traditionally associated with what's called the Antichrist, some kind of end-time figure that opposes Jesus. Though you may be surprised to learn that the book of Revelation never uses the term Antichrist. There is no Antichrist in the book of Revelation. But certainly, this beast functions as a type of opponent of Christ in his power. The beast has the same number of heads and horns as the dragon, but instead of 7 crowns, this beast has 10 crowns. So it seems to signify that its claims to earthly power and authority are even greater than that of the dragon. That's significant. And then it says in verse 2, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion." Now, many of you were with us in our sermon series through the book of Daniel, and if you're an astute reader, you can go back and look at Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of all these real earthly kingdoms depicted as beasts with different features. And what John has done, he's combined all of those different features from those beasts and turned it into one really demonic-looking beast. And so it's to say that this beast is a combination of the power and ghastly features of all the previous earthly kingdoms. This is empire gone demonic. This is earthly power used for Satan's purposes. And that becomes very clear in the next part of this verse, of verse 2. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, do you remember when Jesus was tempted, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world if he would bow down? It's like, well, Satan has now given that to this earthly demonic power, this earthly kingdom. And it's why we can consider it a type of antichrist, because Christ alone has the true power. Christ alone sits on the true throne of the universe. Christ alone is the one who said, I have all authority in heaven and on the earth. So this is a rival opponent to Christ. And for John, this beast is an earthly kingdom. And I think without a doubt, he's talking about the Roman Empire. That's his context. That's his situation. That is the beast that he is facing. This is the empire whose power and authority were oppressing and persecuting and blaspheming God. And we get to verse 3. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, I'm not exactly sure how to interpret this one, but scholars give two theories on this. First, in John's day, the Roman Emperor Nero died in AD 68. And like people who thought Elvis never really died, that's what it was with Nero. People thought, well, Nero didn't really die, or Nero's coming back, and we're waiting him to be revived. The other possibility, which I tend to lean a little bit in this direction, is that right after Nero died in AD 69, it's called the Year of the Four Emperors, and right after another, there were four emperors who kind of vied for power, or one after another took over power of Rome, until the Emperor Vespasian kind of took things over and stabilized the empire. So it's kind of as if Rome had gone from instability and near death to kind of coming back into power once again. And when you see tremendous power rebound from near defeat, it causes you to praise. Anybody see the Bears game last night? When you rebound from near defeat. I mean, the commentator said this was the most improbable regular season win of all time. And we're like, oh my gosh, the Bears, they came back. I mean, it leads you almost to praise, right? And that's what happens in verse 4. People worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? It's like we're staring at this powerful empire. Who can defeat this empire? They were down and now they're back. They're standing again. Oh my goodness. And who is like the beast? This is a question of like, who is like the Lord? It's a question of worship. Who can wage war against it? Rome's military and economic power is well known. It seemed invincible. But we were already told back in the last chapter that God's people will triumph over evil. We're going to triumph over all the kingdoms of the world, all evil powers, by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So Jesus and his people will defeat the evil powers. And then it says in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It's well known, we recall how the Roman emperors, they were called the Lord and Savior of the world. They came to communities to proclaim a gospel, this good news of peace, by conquering these different places. And so in Rome, they brought a false gospel. They brought a false Lord and Savior, an antichrist, if you will. This beast makes divine claims to authority and power. And I believe these are the proud and blasphemous words John is talking about. But God limits the authority to 42 months. I think that probably just means a limited period of time. But its power is fierce. And verse 7 said it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Doesn't that sound familiar? Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So the beast, the evil empire, wages war and seemingly conquers God's people, just like the Roman soldiers seemingly kill Jesus. It looks like they have the victory. And the beast claims this authority and worship from every tribe, people, nation, language, which, as you've seen through the book of Revelation, that is what is due to God alone and to the Lamb on the throne. And then John says, essentially, the whole world is going to go along with this, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The whole world's going to go along with this, except for God's people. John is giving his churches really bad news. This is bad news. This is the ghost of Christmas future for his churches. It's like he's saying, under the thumb of this Antichrist beast, under the thumb of this empire, the Roman Empire, they are going to suffer. And that's why he says in verse 9, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. You won't understand the book of Revelation until you know it's written to people who faced the real present and near-term future possibility that they would suffer and die for their faith in Christ. And John is writing to them. And he essentially says, this is what's going to happen. Many of you, some of you are going to go into captivity. Some of you are going to be killed with a sword. How should you respond? How do you live in that environment? He says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. First of all, patient endurance. You're called to endure, not retaliate, not taking up the sword back, no eye for an eye. Just patiently endure the suffering that's about to come, like Christ endured the cross. That's not an easy message. And it's going to test their faithfulness. It says it calls for your faithfulness. It calls us to be faithful, to stay faithful in Jesus as we endure the demonic attacks from the worldly powers. You just have to stay faithful and endure it. That's what the beast from the sea is doing. This is often called the Antichrist, this evil empire that blasphemes God. And John's churches would have seen and experienced this as the Roman Empire. But what does that mean for us 2,000 years later? We're not under the Roman Empire's thumb, are we? Well, if it's the same author as 1 John, in 1 John it says, even now many antichrists have come. So there are multiple antichrists. There are multiple powers and people that oppose Christ and his kingdom. And I like what the scholar Craig Keener says, that for John, the issue is more the pattern than the person. Until Jesus returns, the world has not seen its end of antichrist. So in other words, we have to be ready to patiently endure and stay faithful to Jesus no matter what antichrist powers, no matter what anti-love powers emerge in the world. Our part is to endure and stay faithful. So that's the first beast, the second member of this unholy trinity. We have the dragon, now we have the first beast. Now the last member of this unholy trinity is the second beast, the beast from the earth. This beast is also called the false prophet later on in the book. But John says in verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Notice it looks like Jesus. It looks good, it looks holy, it looks innocent, but its words are demonic in their deceptions. And it says, verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Again, there are two main interpretive options here, but the distinctions to me don't matter too much. The beast here is probably either local political rulers who encourage their local subjects to give their allegiance to Rome, kind of like King Herod did. Or it represents the pagan religions, especially the imperial cult. That would be the temples and priests, that kind of whole system that encouraged the worship of Rome and its empire and the emperors. Again, I don't think the distinction matters too much because both are local people and systems that prop up the Roman Empire. But it's this beast's job to make the people of the world worship the first beast, to worship the evil empire, to worship the Antichrist. And so that causes me to lean in the direction that this is about the imperial worship, which was becoming so common all throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, in John's day, where his churches were, there was an elaborate, very elaborate system of imperial worship. In fact, cities would build temples dedicated to the emperor in the hopes that the Roman Empire would give them an honorary distinction as like a temple keeper, a special temple keeper of Roman worship. And according to one scholar, that in the area to where John is writing, an area roughly the size of Texas, over 50 imperial temples and shrines were built between 35 BC and AD 60. So in the time roughly right before the book of Revelation is written, actually it probably maybe is a little bit later than that, but over 50 temples in this little country of Turkey, basically, over 50 temples of Roman worship were built. This is huge. On top of this, statues and monuments were everywhere in the Roman world. The Roman emperor's head was on your coin, probably with some type of claim to divinity right on it. And John would not perceive the imperial religion and its temples and its coins and its claims as only a political thing with no relevance to the church's life and witness. These claims were not innocent. They were demonic blasphemies that challenged the faithfulness of the people in his churches to compromise their faith with the Roman Empire. Do you see what I'm saying? And it was so challenging to these disciples because the beast was so powerful. Both these beasts. And the first beast has this second beast whose job is to deceive people and get them to worship the first beast, to give their loyalty to Rome. Look what it says in verse 13 through 15. This beast performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. It's like the prophet Elijah, right? Verse 14, because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Now that should remind us of the king of Babylon, the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Who demanded worship of that golden statue or to be thrown in the furnace to be killed. And again, we see the pattern, maybe more so than the specific person. This is how evil tends to work. And it's interesting, Craig Keener and others point out that there is evidence for priests who devised all kinds of tricks and machines that could make like statues and idols look like they were moving or speaking. And so kind of deceiving people and thinking like there is a real power behind these things. And there were some church fathers that talked about maybe demons could somehow inspire some of that. And when I heard that, it reminded me of this. Those of you who don't know, this is the Wizard of Oz from the musical The Wicked. Think about the Wizard of Oz. He caused this huge image to look godlike, to look powerful, to look like it was real. But it was just a bunch of smoke and mirrors, right? It was just a bunch of gimmicks. In the song Wonderful from Wicked, the wizard says, "Suddenly I'm here, respected, worshipped even, just because the folks in Oz needed someone to believe in. Does it surprise you I got hooked and all too soon? What can I say? I got carried away." And not just by a balloon. I think the Roman emperors, they knew they were mortal just like us. But they got hooked. They got hooked on the power, on the worship, and they fell into this demonic trap. I would encourage us not to be intellectual snobs about this. I think it's easy to kind of look back 2,000 years ago and say, how could people believe in those pagan gods and the idols that they made? It just seems so ridiculous to some of us. You know, many of you know I traveled in Greece and Turkey this summer. And I was just, I was stunned by, I mean, even 2,000 years later, like there are remnants of all this pagan religion everywhere. It's like there are temples everywhere, like the statues lined the streets. You see household idols people would have had in their houses. You saw these massive theaters, Gene, massive theaters, you would have loved it. And it's like in the theater, they're performing like the myths of these Greco-Roman gods. And so it's like everywhere you go, the belief system of this culture was reinforced. It's like you almost, it's a miracle that anyone believed in the gospel, honestly, I think. It's like this was so prevalent of how people just thought and lived. But John wants to peel back the curtain on them and say, look, the Wizard of Oz is just a man. The Roman Emperor, he's just a man. These gods are not real. They're just making images move and speak. But the imperial cults, this is what they're doing. They're like the Wizard of Oz. They're giving false godlike power to an earthly man. They're giving false godlike power to an earthly kingdom. And the emperor, it's like the Wizard of Oz, but he's not wonderful. This empire and its systems are demonically inspired. In fact, it's a beast. Okay, are you ready for the mark of the beast? So, man, some of you didn't seem ready for that. Okay. I don't know how to respond to that question either. Verse 16, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Many have speculated, what is this mark? You know, are we going to have to get like a barcode tattooed on our hands or our forehead? Maybe. I don't think so. Remember that this letter is written to John's churches, helping them deal with their own situation. The mark, I believe, can be compared to the seal that was given to God's people. Remember in Revelation 7, they're sealed by God. So this I believe, is a marker of belonging. It's a marker of who you belong to, who you give your allegiance to, who you worship. And so this mark may refer to the ways that people give their allegiance to the beast, give their allegiance to the empire. For John's churches, they would have been tempted to do this in many ways, particularly through the practice of the trade guilds, where in order to participate, as you're a businessman, you have a trade, and the way to get your goods out there and to get your business accomplished, you had to be a part of the trade guild, which included usually a patron god. So if you want to be part of this trade, you have to worship some other god. There might be prayers to the emperors at this worship ceremony. And so in order to make it in the Roman world, you often had to give your allegiance to the Greco-Roman gods. You had to be in good with Rome, so to speak, in order to make it. So I think this mark is about your loyalty. Then we get to the verse you've all been waiting for. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Yeah, that's a scary number, right? Hopefully that's not like your area code. I think they like ban that in area codes, right? No one has that area code. This is a number no one likes. At one level, it simply points to, I think, like, you know, if 7 is the number of perfection, 6 is maybe the number of humanity, this falls short of perfection. But John says it's the number of a man. So who is this mysterious man? Who is Mr. Beast? Wow. I mean, did John know that 2,000 years later, there would be a popular YouTuber called Mr. Beast? I don't think so. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think there are many antichrists. Like, God or Satan could be influencing any person at any time. But let's talk about how let's take his picture down. That's enough. That's enough. Thank you. See, we had kids in here. I had to do something today. But John says this is a number of a man, and he's inviting the readers to calculate the number of this man. And so I believe this has to be something his readers would have known how to do. He's inviting them to do something. He's inviting them to interpret this. And there was a known practice often called gematria, and it assigned numerical values to letters. Like, for example, in our system, A would be 1, B might be 2, something along those lines. And if you look at the evidence, I won't get into all of it today, but it seems evident that John was using Hebrew names and places in this letter. And the Hebrew for Nero Caesar, depending on the spelling, adds up to either 666 or 616. Now you say, Nate, that doesn't sound very compelling because I'm giving you two numbers. But it's actually really interesting. If you study like the textual evidence of the book of Revelation, and some of you are aware that we have different like manuscripts of the Bible, and occasionally those manuscripts have slight differences in them. You'll see footnotes in your Bible, like a little letter A or B that says, other evidence says blah, 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 blah. Well, on this particular text, we have two different evidences in the manuscripts. And sometimes Revelation says the number of the beast is 666, and other times it says the number is 616. And I think the best way to account for that evidence is that the people knew this is supposed to represent Nero Caesar. That's why we have both the numbers in our textual tradition. That's what I think. I think we're on solid ground to conclude that John meant his audience to calculate this emperor, a well-known, like, crazy persecutor of the church. Right? I think, like, that's demonic beast level type stuff, right? But again, as with many things, I think it's also more about the pattern than the particular person. Like, Rome is called Babylon, but it's not literally Babylon. It's like Babylon's happening again. The same way, Nero may not be in power by the time that John is writing, but it's kind of like Nero stuff is happening again, and it's about to happen in the future. And so the persecution and oppression of God's people is like happening and about to happen. And I think John is saying this is inspired by Satan himself. So the dragon, Satan, wages war against God's people, and he uses two beasts to do it. The beast from the sea, this Antichrist figure, the empire of power that conquers people, and the beast from the earth, the false prophet that demands worship, loyalty, and allegiance to the first beast, the empire. And all of this is anti-love, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-spirit, anti-truth. So now we've seen the unholy trinity, and I don't know about you, but I'm like tired of talking about the bad guys. Like, ugh, let's get on to point three, okay? Let's get back to our king, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, Revelation 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, I believe this is the same group we encountered back in Revelation 7. These are God's people, and notice they don't have the mark of the beast on them. They have the Father's name and Jesus' name on them. So I fear, I would say for the one who is loyal to Jesus, for the true believer in Christ, we don't have to fear like getting the mark of the beast. I think there was a real temptation for John's churches to compromise, but the true believer in Christ, the one who is faithful to Christ, is sealed by God and protected by God. And they do not have the mark of the beast. Instead, verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. They were purchased. They were redeemed. We were bought out of slavery to sin and death, out of the slavery to evil, and we belong to the Lamb. We are not those who belong to the unholy Trinity. We belong to the true Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What can we take from all this? What's the point of all this? Well, like the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, I think we can find a word for us today in each of those. When we look back at the past, we can see all that God has done to save us as people. As we celebrate Christmas, we look back and look, God sending his son, God becoming one of us, God going to the cross, Jesus rising again and ascending to the throne. Like, look what God has done. And we look at how God has sustained his people for the past 2,000 years. Look how that the followers of the Lamb have been led in the wilderness by their good shepherd. And we look at the past of your own life, of how Jesus has saved you and redeemed you. And we give praise to God. And then we look at the present. We are called to faithful endurance and wisdom as the Spirit allows us to see this present time as a great spiritual battle in which we are caught up. There are many antichrists and false prophets in the world. There are many things that we need to be discerning. You know, yes, Romans 13 says God establishes authority. We need to submit to it. But also we need to balance that with Revelation 13, which says Satan is inspiring some and using the powers of the world as well. And so we need to be aware of both of those realities. And we must discern the lies and the blasphemies that we see. So we're called to faithfulness in the present. And then we also look towards the future. Let me conclude with a few more verses from Revelation 14, verse 6. It says, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, things of water. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Friends, this vision tells us that God is going to put all things to right, that Babylon, the Babylons will fall, and God's kingdom will be established forever. Amen? So friends, as you live in this great spiritual battle, your past is taken care of. You are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are saved, you are loved by God. The future is secure. Jesus will win. Jesus will establish his kingdom. The evil kingdoms of the world will fall and pass away. So your past is taken care of. Your future is secure. Jesus calls you to be faithful in the present. May we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. As the choir comes up, please join me in prayer. Lord our God, we praise you for redeeming us and saving us, for doing everything for our redemption and salvation. We thank you that you are the great champion, the one who reigns victorious over the evil beast, over Satan. You have conquered him, and you have led us to victory. So may we stay faithful to you, Lord, in the present as we await your glorious return. Amen.